Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that is ours to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take this hour and illuminate our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been considering Philippians 3, verse 17, where we have reached, the apostle said, join with others in following my examples, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. We have looked at this, and we found that the apostle Paul was concerned in terms of pattern setting. And we realized that there were basically few things that the apostle wanted us to emulate. There were about seven attitudes that I had listed or mentioned last week. The first attitude of the apostle Paul has to do with people's scrutiny. The apostle said he wasn't concerned so much of how people scrutinize him. He doesn't care that they judge him or criticize him. He's much more concerned that he's doing what the Lord intends for him. And in the same vein, we mentioned that for us as believers, it becomes important for us to copy that attitude. The second attitude that he mentioned is his attitude towards the word of God. And this, the apostle indicates that he never goes anything beyond the word of God. In other words, all his operations are confined within the word of God. He doesn't speculate. He doesn't do anything outside the instruction given in the word of God. The third thing that the apostle told us that we should emulate is hard work. We saw that he was a very hardworking apostle. He did everything he could, and so he encourages every believer to emulate him in the sense of hard work. And I emphasize that hard work comes in various ways. There are people, hard work will mean use of their physical energy, and others it will mean use of their brain. But either way, a person should work hard. If he or she is a Christian, needs to emulate the Apostle Paul. Whatever he does, he must do it very well. The other thing that the Apostle talked about that we should emulate is his response towards harsh treatment. He was concerned about this. There were a lot of people who were very nasty to the Apostle Paul. Instead of responding in the same way, he would treat them back in grace. And so this is the attitude that all believers need to emulate. When people treat you in a nasty way, you respond back in grace. These are some of the things that we have seen. The fifth thing that the apostle mentioned is the idea of encouraging and comforting. It is the responsibilities of the believer to learn how to be very encouraging to all other believers, to comfort them in the sense that you will give them some advice that's based on the word of God and be very understanding with them, not with a critical mind or a mind that downplays the seriousness of whatever they are facing, but rather that we try in every way to encourage each other. The apostle also said that we should also emulate his willingness to serve others, in the sense that he was willing to forgo whatever privileges that accrued him as an apostle in order to serve all other people that he was ministering unto. And so, finally, we saw that the last thing that he mentioned was his attitude towards what we may call the past. His attitude towards the past. The past we saw consists of good experiences, so to say, and that we call successes. And it also consists of failure. And the Apostle Paul says that we all should emulate him in terms of failures. We do not look back at them regardless of what they are. Once we name those sins, we move right ahead and don't get ourselves drawn back into these failures. If it is success, we only use it to give us the indication to realize that the God who gave us that success will also is still the same God that we are worshiping. Based on that, we realize that all our responsibility as believers is not to dwell on the past in any form. And so these are the things that the Apostle Paul, when he says that join with all others in following his example, these are the seven things that he wants all of us to be a part of, to join him in doing so. This brings us now to Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. And this has to do with those the Apostle Paul says to avoid. There are those the Apostle says avoid. And that's the subject of verses 18 and 19. Those to avoid in our spiritual life. So in the last verse, we had mentioned that one of the reasons that the Apostle commanded the Philippians to watch carefully to know who is following the pattern of the Apostle Paul was so that they know or at least recognize those to avoid and those they should never emulate or copy or follow their examples. So in this section, he describes some of the characteristics of these individuals that believers ought to avoid in every way possible. And so we read verses 18 and 19 says, "For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." Now, we begin with the word "for." The word "for," which begins verse 18, introduces the reason why the Philippians should keep a close watch of the lifestyles of many of the teachers that claim to preach the gospel of Christ. The apostle point in this case being that one's lifestyle should always be an indication of what he believes. And that has been, if you recall, I said that the primary thing or the dominating factor in the book of Philippians is that our lifestyles should match what we believe. And this is what we see it here. The apostle is very much concerned with this, and that is why he makes a great issue of this. The Philippians should already know this fact because the apostle had previously instructed them regarding those whose lifestyles would not match the message that the gospel of Christ is all about. And that's why he says, "As I have told you before." Now the word "tell" here is really an imperfect tense in the Greek. What this means is it suggests that the apostle kept warning them about those individuals who would not live according to the truth, or those who would distort the truth. Now again, what we should note is that the function of a teacher, or as we would say, those who communicate the word of God, their function is to constantly remind and warn believers of the dangers of the false teachers. On Sunday, we have started doing such a thing. We have started looking at the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the point is this: any teacher of the word of God should keep repeating concepts and instructions so that people will not forget them. This is the importance of the adverb of time that we see in that verse by the word "often." In other words, he says, "I kept doing it while he was here." He did it day after day. The apostle kept warning them. He kept emphasizing the need to avoid such people. Personally, I will keep repeating myself in this regard. For you see, it is much easier for us to forget doctrinal principles than what we learn from what I might call those meaningless and useless information that we get from the news media or from some other sources. What I'm saying is this: we will learn some principles of doctrine, and we will easily forget them. But all you need to do is listen to some of this some nonsensical song or whatever you see, and they stick in your brain. How to get out? Why is that so? Because the devil is playing some game with our mind. He knows that if he allows those things that are meaningless to stick in, then we will have room enough, so to say, to store what is truth. And therefore, what he does is he attacks us so that when we hear the truth, very easily we forget them. And so to be sure that we don't, the apostle says we keep repeating them, we keep emphasizing them day in, day out, so that we do not forget it. In other words, it's more like the military type of instruction where they keep pounding the same thing over and over to you until you never forget it. That is what the apostle says. I kept doing that. I kept warning you. I kept instructing you to remember these false teachers. Now, you see, if the apostle did not teach them previously, then there is nothing to remind them of. And that is one of those things that we all have to be aware of, that one of the most difficult things, as I've mentioned previously, is to deal with people who are unbelievers, or to deal with those who are believers but have no doctrine. And so if you have to deal with them, whether they have some problem or they lost a loved one, you'll be at a loss of what to say. Because it is only those who know the truth that you can remind them of something that they have already learned. When a person has never learned the truth, you don't have anything to remind him. And that is why it becomes very difficult to either comfort or to encourage those who are unbelievers or even believers who do not have doctrine in their soul. But if you do have doctrine in your soul, all it needs for somebody to remind you, for another believer to remind you of what you have learned, and that as soon as that is reminded to you, then you quickly get yourself in place and begin to apply what you have learned. This is what the apostle intends to communicate in this passage. Some, of course, may say that when the apostle said before, when he said before, or I told you before, some say that this before here refers to what we studied in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. We have studied this in detail, Philippians 1, 15 and 17. And some scholars argue that this, when they say order, that refers to Philippians 1, 15 and 17. While that is possible, the context, though, suggests that this teaching concerns those who are false that he informed them about while he was present with them, not with this present epistle. Now, it seems to me that according to the pattern of his final instruction, the apostle's final instruction to the elders in Ephesus, where he had told them that he warned them about these false teachers, it seems to me that that is his habit. His habit is to warn about false teachers. This we saw him doing in Acts chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Acts 20, verses 30 and 31. When we get there, this is what the apostle said before he was leaving the region of Ephesus, moving on with his missionary activity. He called all the elders together, and this is what he says to them. He says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. That's his pattern. He will warn believers wherever he went. He will warn them about the dangers of false teachers. And this is why we see this as an important thing in this passage. There is a strong warning to watch out for those who distort the truth. There is also another reason for us to accept that the apostle was referring to what he previously taught them, instead of what he's writing in this epistle, like people say, or some scholars believe him, that he was referring to Philippians 1, 15 and 17. Well, it is because, you see what he says? He says, now say again, even with tears. And that goes to the same pattern that we just finished reading in Acts chapter 20. So if the apostle had not taught them about these false individuals, this expression then would be meaningless. Because for him to say, I'm saying again what I said before, it would be really meaningless unless he is referring to what he previously taught them. So that then brings us to the expression that has to do with the weeping of the apostle. Now let me precede our examination of this matter of Paul's weeping by saying that it is not what we call crocodile tears. In other words, tears that mean nothing. Or as stories go, that when crocodiles, from what I understood, that's how this term came up, when crocodile gets a hold of a human being and starts to eat, he will shed tears, but he won't let go. And so that's, from my understanding, that's part of how these crocodile tears come up with. In other words, the tears that don't mean anything. It's just one of those exhibitions, but really, they mean nothing. Now, it is not what some people appear on TV and cry for whatever sin they have committed. That's not the type of thing that we have here. What we have here is not simply that of shedding tears. The expression with tears comes from the Greek word klao. K-L-A-I-O, klao. That is a word translated in our English to shed tears or with tears. Actually, this word in the Greek means to mourn, to weep, or to lament. It is used for weeping as a sign of pain and grief for the things signified, whatever that causes the pain. So the apostle's use of this word is to express a very strong inner emotion. That's the way he's using it. What happened is that as the apostle contemplated on the spiritual danger that these false individuals posed to the Philippians, that he was deeply moved in grief. It is possible that tears flowed down his cheek. However, I do not believe that his weeping is that flow of tears that people often experience when they are truly crying. His tears is certainly an expression of grief that he experienced because of the possible effect these false individuals could have on the Philippians. Now, I think that his tears were about the same type of thing or the same type of reactions that some of the Old Testament prophets or writers often express when they find the Jews disobeying God. An example of that will be in Psalms 119, verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 136. In Psalms 119, verse 36, this is what we read. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. The psalmist realized that the Jews were going against the laws of God. And as a result, that drew some tears from him. That is what we see in this here. The apostle's emotional response shows how deeply he felt about those who are false in what they teach and in what they practice. Many believers have become desensitized by what is happening today in the society, that they seem not to have real pain or sorrow for unrighteousness acts that they witness. This was not the case with the psalmist, nor was it the case with the apostle Paul. He grieved over these individuals. You see, unless we remain grieved or we remain in pain, so to say, for the plight of those who are suffering or those who around us who are suffering because of lack of truth, we certainly could not help them unless we feel some kind of pain, so to say, or if we have that kind of painful compassion towards them. That is the only time that we will be motivated or will be moved to do something for them. So the point is that we should not think that the apostle was simply crying or that he was a crybaby, just bursting out into tears. That's not what we have here. No, what we have here is a pain that comes from deep understanding of the consequences of failures, or when people fail to adhere to those truths that he's been teaching, what it will cause them. That is what he's concerned with. See, many parents could identify with what the apostle is experiencing here, because many parents watch their children in moving in the wrong direction. They feel a lot of pain for them because they know that they are treading on a dangerous route, and that will cause a serious pain for them. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is feeling here, but only he's feeling it for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that this is what he's feeling because that it has been his formal approach, or at least in one place in the epistle, he has led us into this, so we can know for sure that that is the way he feels. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2, 4. The apostle shows us this attitude or this behavior of his. For he says, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." This is the apostle. He's very much concerned. And so because of this, he feels the pain of those who get deceived, or those who will fall into prayer with false teachers. And he knows that when doctrine is distorted, the effect on believers can be very detrimental. And that is the pain that he feels here. And that's why he says, "I warn you, even with pain of tears." So we should understand that whether Paul shed literal tears or not, that is not the thing that is significant here. The important factor is that he was deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of the Philippians. A mature believer should always be concerned about the plight of others. This was the case with the apostle, and that is the major issue with his writing them now with tears. It is to express his deep concern. Now, having finished reminding the Philippians of what he has previously taught them, and also having shown his deep emotional feelings towards them in this matter of false individuals, he now proceeds to describe them. He goes now to describe them. This is where he describes them as resembling the enemies of the Christ, of the cross, for he writes, "Many live as enemies of the cross." Now, I think that the rendering here by the New International Version and the Revised Standard Version is an excellent translation. Now, if you have the New American Standard or the New King James Version, the phrase, this is the way it reads: "They are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, truly, there is no verb in the Greek. So, the translators of the New American Standard or the New King James Version decided that the best way to translate this phrase is to introduce the word "to be." The Greek literally says this: they keep living hostile of the cross of Christ. That's really the literal translation from the Greek. They keep living hostile of the cross of Christ. Now, it is better to see this as a comparative. And that is why the translation of the NIV is an excellent one. Now, I say this because the context does not suggest that the people that the apostle was speaking of were unbelievers.
You see, if they were unbelievers, then it would have been appropriate to say they were the enemies of Christ. But apparently, as we're going to demonstrate, they are believers who have become distorted in their thinking of the truth. And so this is why I think the best way is to think, see them as behaving, not because that's what they are, but that they are behaving like a group of people. So that's why I believe the translation as the enemies of the cross is much better way to translate this, if we must put a verb in the English. Now, the apostle was concerned about those who corrupt the gospel of Christ because of their adherence to the Jewish customs. These were those, if you recall, he called dogs in Philippians 3:2. He called them dogs. But he was equally concerned about those who preached the gospel out of wrong motives, as he mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 that we have studied in detail. So it is for this reason that I consider the translation of NIV then as an excellent one. They are not the enemy in the absolute sense of being an enemy, certainly. All they are doing is they are living as if they are one. They're not the enemy. The apostle doesn't say that they are the enemies of Christ per se. It is that they act like one, they live like one. And that is the main issue here. Now, the word enemy is the Greek word ekthros. E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. That's ekthros. That is what is translated enemy. Actually, it means hostile. We think about somebody being very hostile to you. That's more of the emphasis in that word. Somebody being very hostile. Or it also means opposing another. It also could mean hating. Now, it could be used to describe a certain enemy for sure. For example, a man in his natural state is considered an enemy of God because of his sin. In other words, a natural man, one that has not been regenerated, is considered an enemy of God. Because in his natural state, he is spiritually dead, he is removed from God. In that sense, that person can be considered an enemy of God. The devil is considered an enemy of God and of all believers, since he constantly opposes God and his plans. But the basic meaning of our word, though, is that of hostility. That is the basic meaning, hostility. Now, the expression, the cross of Christ, is used here to represent the death of Christ on the cross, and of course, the resultant gospel. For it is the gospel of Christ that indicates that salvation is only by faith in him or in Christ and through grace. So those who oppose this kind of message, or those who attack it in a way, they are really the enemy of Christ, or the enemy of cross, so to say. Those who oppose this at this time were those who realized that salvation is no doubt to be achieved through Christ. However, they added something else. In other words, they say, now you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, sure you'll be saved. But you see, your salvation cannot be complete until you start observing and obeying the Mosaic laws. These were the people that were following Paul around. It's not those who never really try to preach the gospel, or at least those who ignored it. It is those who go around and try to warn people and say, yes, Paul tells you that all you have to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you'll be saved. Yes, that's true. But, you know, Paul didn't tell you that you need to obey the rituals of of Judaism. You need to be circumcised. You need to do this and do that the law requires. Like, if you didn't do those, then you really cannot consider yourself as a complete child of God.
Now, these are the people that the apostle had to contend with. Now, if you recall that it is this issue that triggered the first church council in Jerusalem that we have the information recorded in Acts chapter 15. It is because of people like this. In Acts 15, the church had a first meeting. And that first meeting was channeled to discuss. Those who go around and say, well, if you're really a Christian, then you still have to do something a little bit to be sure that it is just not faith, but something else should be added. And so this is why we know that these people are false in what they teach. And so the apostle warns about such individuals. Now that brings us then to ask the question, what does it mean to live as hostile of the gospel of Christ? Because that's what the Greek said. They live as hostile of the gospel of Christ. What does it mean? On the surface, we would think that living hostile to the gospel of Christ means living a sinful life. While this is true, however, the emphasis in our verse is not so much on sin as it is on one's attitude to what the cross of Christ represents. For a better grasp, though, of what it means to live as hostile to Christ, let me suggest three things that are involved to give us an understanding of what this means. The first, it means to live in a way that indicates that the grace of God is not sufficient for every aspect of the believer's life. Repeat, it means to live in a way that indicates that the grace of God is not sufficient for every aspect of the believer's life. In other words, those who think that unless people obey the Mosaic law, that their salvation was not complete, are living hostile to the cross of Christ. Now today, this will probably be true of those who reject the doctrine of eternal security of the believer, since they think that God's salvation has to be maintained by them. In other words, in some way, they have mitigated the effect of the grace of God in saving a person and keeping him completely safe and bringing him back, up to heaven. And so this is the type of thing that the apostle was concerned with. So the cross of Christ signified here, in a way, what Christ achieved on the cross. But the apostle himself, knowing that it is the grace of God that is sufficient to carry us through from the start to the finish. In other words, from the day that you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God is sufficient to carry you through until the day that you depart to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, or until the rapture, whichever comes first. Now, the apostle had mentioned those who emphasize circumcision at the expense of the spirit-filled life. These are those who live as hostile to the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ signifies the totality of the grace and the love of God for mankind. So when a believer conducts himself as if to say that his spiritual life is because of his goodness or even of his high morality, he has immediately become hostile to the cross of Christ. So you see that there are many Christians who are very hostile to the cross of Christ, and they don't know it because they do not understand the grace of God. So they give the impression that the spiritual life is a matter of morality or the few things that people do in this life. They seem to forget that true spiritual life has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of us comes under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that living hostile to the cross of Christ means is it means to preach that salvation is a matter of faith plus work. To preach that salvation is a matter of faith plus works. See, for when a person adds anything to faith, he has become very hostile to the accomplishment of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which freed God the Father to justify man from apart from man's effort. It is the cross that did that. See, any attempt in any form or in any shape to belittle the work of Christ on the cross amounts to nothing but being an enemy of the cross of Christ. Anything that would distract or that would in a way minimize the effect of what was accomplished on the cross becomes an attitude of one who is an enemy of Christ. And so that is what the apostle is concerned with. The third thing that this would refer to, being hostile to Christ or to the cross of Christ, definitely we should know that means living a life that is constantly overcome by sin. A life that is constantly overcome by sin. See, for the power of sin was broken on the cross. But when we live under its constant control, we have in effect become hostile to the achievement of Christ on the cross. You see that no believer will want to be labeled as being hostile to the cross of Christ. But our explanation indeed reveals that many Christians are living as those who are very hostile to the cross of Christ. And that is the reason that I say that it is best to see this as a comparison, not as an assertive statement, but a statement that compares these individuals to those who are the enemies of Christ. So then, it is up to us as believers to understand these characteristics and to continue to guide against acting as though we are hostile to the cross of Christ. Now, so having given all this, then the next thing that it is, though, is as a comparison, having considered what it means to live hostile to Christ, the apostle now proceeds to describe what characterizes in details those who are truly hostile to Christ or hostile to the cross of Christ. Now, this is because these are unbelievers. Though we are really now entering into the characteristics of those who are truly hostile, truly enemies of the cross of Christ, because they have not believed. Not because they have believed, but they have entered into erroneous doctrine. But this characterizes those who have really not believed in a sense. And that is what the apostle gives us in what he gives here. Now, he gives us about four characteristics. The first is their final state for of those who have not believed. And so that's why he writes, their destiny is destruction. Now the word translated destiny in the New International Version is actually a Greek word, teleos. Telos. T-E-L-O-S. That's the word translated destiny in the New International Version. Now that Greek word means end, the end, or the last in a succession or a series. In other words, what ends a series or a succession? It could mean the end to which all things relate. It could also mean the aim or the purpose. Now, this is probably why the NIV translated the word as destiny. The apostle says that the end of those who are hostile to the cross is destruction. That is their final end. Destruction. Now, the word destruction is apoleia. A-P-O-L-E-I, apoleia. That is a word translated destruction. Now, it means utter destruction, no doubt. It also means ruin, where somebody is ruined forever. He says it could mean ruin or perishing. All these are the meanings of that word apolia. So in our passage, it is used to depict eternal destruction. Anyone who is hostile to the cross of Christ because he has rejected the gospel of Christ is certain to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So it is important to note that the apostle went straight to the heart of the matter. Now, while there are other things that characterize those who reject the cross of Christ, the most important is their destiny, their end. The apostle did what many people do not do when they make a decision, and that is to focus on the final result. You see, when we all make decisions, it would be wise if we thought a little bit of the consequences of our decisions. Or when we make choices, it will be a little bit good if we think about the consequences. See, most people have this mentality, live today, forget about tomorrow. No, a mature believer, a believer who is very careful about his life, will think about the consequences of his or her actions. If you're going to take a decision, you need to calculate and realize there are consequences for those decisions, good or bad. And so these are the type of things that it would have been nice for us, and it may be very helpful that when we look at things or when we try to make decisions, let's look a little bit ahead and think about consequences and think about the final result, the end of my action. That is the issue here. The apostle says the end of the action of these people who oppose the cross of Christ, those who oppose it, their only end is eternal destruction. And so, for us, by way of application, when we try to make decisions, it would be nice to think on the other side, what are the consequences? Because for every decision we make in this life, there is always the other side of it. And that other side is the result. The result can be good, it can be bad. But if we anticipate a little bit, we don't have all, you know, we don't have all the answers, we don't know everything. But if we know that we're making a choice or decision that is contrary to the word of God, we can expect some horror in the future. We don't know exactly when it will, but it will. Of course, if we make decisions based on truth, we can expect blessings in the future. And so this is the thing that the apostle focuses here. He's looking at the end result of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle starts by focusing on the final result. Now the point being that believers should consider the end of those who oppose the gospel of Christ before emulating them, before copying them, before imitating them. Now why should a believer emulate one that is headed towards eternal destruction? Why should we copy one that we know is winding up in the lake of fire? Why should we be motivated by such individuals? Now, this is something that we all should be reminded, because too many Christians are copying the lifestyles of the so-called celebrities, most of whom are heading towards eternal destruction. Before you emulate anyone, in any form or shape, it could be a manner of dress, because after all, some of the dress that we see today are a result of some of these things that people show on the movies, on the television, that the movie stars put on and so forth. So people claim they define the fashion of the day. Well, before you start emulating them, you better ask, this person that I'm going to be copying, this person that I'm going to be emulating, where is he going to wind up? Or where is she going to wind up? If you know that this person is heading towards destruction, it sounds to me logically that it will make no sense to copy such an individual, regardless of what other people say. So in fact, believers should not emulate anything. Don't copy, don't imitate anything until you know the purpose or the aim or whatever that you see that's very attractive. You need to understand. What is the aim of this? What is the purpose? What is the final result? Before you begin copying people, and a lot of time we hear, you know, all these things that people call peer pressure, either for teenagers or even for adults. The pressure comes because one is trying to copy another person. If you're a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, if you're a young person, male or female, you have young male and young females that you may want to be copying. The issue you should ask yourself, why am I copying them? Are they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I know that what they are doing has any merit with the Word of God? What is the value system by which they come up with this thing that I'm just about to copy? Now, if a believer lives in that mode, he or she will be free from what they call peer pressure. Now, peer pressure is only pressure because we think about them. If I'm always looking at people and say, now, wait a minute, now this person is doing this, he wants me to be a part of it, but where is he going or where is she going? Is he in the same track as I am? Are we following the same route? If you are, then you think twice about it. But if you are not, of course, you know, there are a lot of people who are on the same track that you may be in, but their spiritual life is not something to write home about. These ones are not the type we should either emulate either. We are talking about those who understand the truth, who apply it in every day in their life. These are the people that are worth noticing, are worth watching. Otherwise, no other person should be emulated or copied by the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is clear that the only thing left for us to emulate is given in the Word of God. That is where all our copying should come from, the Word of God. But nevertheless, we should always remember never to emulate an unbeliever, because to do so is a fatal mistake or a fatal error for the spiritual life. So the apostle, having dealt with the most important characteristic of those who are hostile to the cross of Christ, now proceeds to give us the other characteristics that support their final destiny. The second characteristic is they emphasize on the wrong concept. They emphasize on the wrong concept. This is given in the expression, their God is their stomach. Their God is their stomach. Now the word stomach here is a Greek word, kolia. K-O-I-L-I-A, kolia. That is a word translated stomach. It means the whole belly. The whole belly, or it could also mean cavity. It means stomach, all right, but it is also used to indicate being given up to pleasure or gluttony. That's another way it's used. It's not just saying stomach, but somebody who is given up to pleasure or gluttony, that word can also be used. In addition, it is used to describe the innermost part of a man, which would include the soul, the heart, as a seat of thought, feeling, or choice. Now, the question, of course, is in what sense is it used here? Now, there are those who think that it is used in terms of feeling or emotion, and others take this, the meaning of being given to pleasure. These are the two ways that most people try to interpret this, by looking at it either from the viewpoint of one feeling emotion, or from the viewpoint of taking or being given into pleasure. However, there is nothing in the text that suggests that Paul was concerned with their emotion. And that leaves us the possibility of either taking kolia to mean stomach or pleasure. It is my belief, though, that both meanings apply in our text to describe those who are hostile to the cross, in the sense that the apostle has in mind both Jews and Greeks. That's why I believe that both of them apply here, the meaning of stomach and the meaning of being given to pleasures, since he is writing, or at least had in mind, those Jewish people and the Greeks, unbelievers in some cases. Now, to the Jewish unbeliever, or even those believers who are Judaizers, those who go about teaching the Mosaic law, those people emphasize, their emphasis is on the dietary laws, kosher, as they say today. In other words, the type of food that you eat, they're more concerned with those kind of things. You know, they go around, they might say, well, now, why are you eating sausage made of pork? You're a Christian. Well, you shouldn't eat that because the Bible says you shouldn't eat anything that's called a pig. Well, you see, well, that's what they would do. Now, they are concerned with that, but of course, at that time, they don't even remember that the Bible says everything that God has created is clean for us to eat, as long as we offer it, eat it with prayers, giving thanks to God. They forget things like that, but they will go around and they are concerned with this kind of dietary laws. They forget the meaning of or the purpose for which these dietary laws were given. So then, to them, those dietary laws have become God to them, that they exclude the possibility of paying attention to the gospel of Christ or to the grace of God, because they are much more preoccupied with seeing who is not obeying the dietary laws and so forth. If you like to look at those things, it may be good to take a look at Leviticus chapter 11. You will see some of those things that people were forbidden at that time to eat. And if you did that, there are a lot of things that you wouldn't eat today. Things like maybe you won't eat lobster, for example. You won't eat crawfish. You won't eat many kinds of birds, dog, and so forth. You won't eat any of those. But these were laws that God gave them for a unique purpose. There were two reasons. First of all, to teach them that they were different from those surrounding. He was just trying to give them the understanding that they were unique people. And of course, we know health-wise, God had used that to protect them too. Because some of these things that I've mentioned, the scientific world will tell us that there are some problems with some of this kind of food. And so, you know, they didn't have to worry about cholesterol and things like that when they stayed away with some of these things. And so that does not mean that they are nearer to God. But you see, but this is the way that these people presented it. So to them, that became their God. If you just kept those laws and maintain them, then with them, you are doing what God intends you to do. Now, either way, on the other hand, though, the Greeks worshipped pleasure to the point that it does not allow them to listen to the gospel of Christ or to respond to the truth. Either way, the sum total is emphasis on the wrong thing, whether it is the dietary laws of the Jewish group or the pleasures of the Greeks. Now, you know, one of the reasons that maybe some of you already know that why many Christians do not want to attend churches where the Word of God is taught without missing words is because of the demands of truth. The truth in the Word of God demands or puts some kind of demand on us. And that demand is a life of purity. That means there are a lot of pleasures in this life that we must forgo. And people who are not willing to forgo pleasures don't want to hear the truth. And so they would rather that you feed them every week with milk, but don't tell them anything that would challenge them or make them feel uncomfortable sitting on the pew and listening to the Word of God. So they don't want that. So this is the type of people that the Apostle Paul will be concerned with. Those pleasure have become their God. And I don't have to tell you, you can look around the nation and realize that pleasure has become the God of many in this country. They rather have pleasure than any other thing. They don't want to be bothered with truth. They don't want to be bothered with anything that will make them think twice. Just give them pleasure. entertain them, give them food, give them entertainment, and that's all they care. The apostle says that can become the God of many people. And the believer, it should never be his God. The third characteristics of those who are hostile to the gospel is that they build their reputation on the wrong things. They build their reputations on the wrong things. So the apostle describes them in the phrase, their glory is their shame. Their glory is their shame. Literally, the Greek says, their glory, or their glory in their shame. That's the way it has it. No vowel. Their glory in their shame or in their disgrace. See, there is no verb in the Greek, but to add a verb, the phrase has been rendered in many, many ways, like the way I've just read it from the NIV. However, one of the best-known lexicon, that of Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, they suggest that we could translate that phrase this way. They find their glory in that which causes them shame. That's what he says. That's the way they suggest that we can translate it. They find their glory in that which causes them shame. Now, the word glory is the Greek word doxa. Doxa. D-O-X-A. Doxa. No doubt it means an opinion. It also means glory. However, in the New Testament, it has also the sense of reputation or honor. Reputation or honor. So it seems to me that we should use the meaning opinion or reputation to describe what the apostle is communicating here. Now, the word shame is a Greek word, aiskune. Aiskune. A-I-S-C-H-U-N-E. Aiskune. That is the word translated shame. It means, of course, the confusion of one who is ashamed of anything. It can mean the sense of shame. It means ignominy, something that is ignominious. It means disgrace or dishonor, or something to be ashamed of. Now, there are those who say that the word shame here refers to the genitals of a person because of circumcision, in which case the apostle is ridiculing those who adhere to circumcision. What is clear is that those who reject the cross of Christ form their opinions on things that one ought to be ashamed of, whether you're talking about circumcision or sinful pleasures. So this fact is easy to note, even in the society today. Now, I have often indicated that the world now seems to glorify the criminal elements because people seem to be drawn to the sensational. The apostle is saying that those who reject the gospel build their reputation on those things that are considered shameful, but to them, it means nothing. Now, you can also tell what the apostle had in mind when you realize that many people are becoming wealthy in this country and famous by doing things that are generally considered ignominious, in other words, something very shameful and disgraceful. And yet, the public are buying a lot of these things, and so all of a sudden, somebody goes from being a criminal to being a star. So the point is that those who reject the cross of Christ find nothing shameful. In fact, the more shameful a thing is, the more they are drawn to such things. And that's the way they get their reputation. This is what the apostle is trying to emphasize here. Now, the final characteristic of those who reject the cross of Christ is that they are only, or their mind is always only on the earthly things. So the apostle describes it in the phrase, their mind is on earthly things. Literally, the Greek says, the ones constantly thinking earthly things. Now, the key is that we have here is the present tense. Now, it is important to bring out the meaning of the present tense since some believers may say, well, I think of earthly things too? Does it mean that I'm hostile to the cross of Christ? The answer is no. Only if that's what you do continuously, then you'll be an enemy to the cross of Christ. But if not what you do continuously, then you are not an enemy of Christ. You see, those who have rejected the cross of Christ have nothing else to think about except earthly things. Now, the word think here has the implication of striving for something, seeking for something, so there is nothing they live for in this life except to strive, to think, to consider earthly things or material things. A believer thinks of earthly things, all right, but he does so in the sense of making a living and sustaining himself in this life. But while he's doing this, his thought is not constantly on the things of this life. He thinks of how to advance in his chosen profession or how to succeed in business, but that is not what occupies his mind constantly. For while even he's striving to make it in whatever he does, his thought is constantly guided by the fact that he wants to please the Savior. So the wall of mankind, as far as we can say, is in this way, that there are those who are totally opposed to the cross, and so all they do is they focus their energy thinking on the earthly things. So it is in this respect that we as believers will be different, because sure, you think about some other things, but at the same time, you are concerned about what comes after now. In other words, you think about your Savior. And there are those, as far as we can see it, the world in which we live is divided into two. Those who are hostile to the cross and those who are not. There is no middle ground. A person belongs to one or the other. A person may say, well, I do not oppose Christianity, but I don't believe in it either. Well, when a person makes that kind of statement, he is already hostile to the cross, whether he knows it or not. Man is faced with only two options. If he does not opt to respond to the gospel of Christ, he has immediately become an enemy of the cross. Many are witnessing for Satan at this moment, but you can bet on it, so to say, that Satan will soon turn against them. Just like you see some of those things in the courts when an attorney will bring a witness, and when the witness stops cooperating the way he or she expects, the next thing you hear, I declare him or her a hostile witness. That's what the devil is going to do with all these people that he's using right now. They think that they have it all made, so to say, but you just wait. The devil is going to turn against them because he has no loyalty. All he cares about is to win. Whatever it takes to win, he will do it. And so even those that he's used, he's going to discard them. And that is the issue here. So then, we have some of the characteristics of those who are hostile to the cross of Christ, but we must remember that the apostle is concerned that we as believers do not exhibit any of these characteristics. What this means is that we must master these characteristics so that we could quickly check ourselves to see if any of these things is creeping inside or into our soul. For our greatest responsibility is in our spiritual life is that of vigilance. As I mentioned the word vigilance, I am reminded of our Lord's instruction to his disciples just before he went to the cross, recorded in Matthew 26, verse 41. Matthew 26, verse 41. Matthew 26, verse 41. This is what our Lord says: watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. So, my friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are weak, but we can help ourselves in our spiritual life if we are very vigilant to safeguard what enters our soul. Satan is constantly seeking to make us liars or to act like those who are hostile to the cross of Christ. That is what his delight is. But we must resist him through our vigilance and prayers. This is what the apostle has given to us. And this we as believers must then keep in mind and keep our eyes wide open so that we are vigilant against all his attack against his subtle suggestions, whereby we can worship pleasure instead of our true Savior. This is what we have in verses 18 and 19. Well, we will begin in about 3 weeks, but Mr. Holder has agreed he'll be teaching next 2 Wednesdays while I'm gone. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth that we have studied this evening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.